Brothers and sisters, dear friends, have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is the continuation of Apostle Paul's letter to Philemon in the main body as we come to the very end. We want to pick up from verse 17 where he begins to list out the incentives for obedience, incentive for submitting to God's will. And this is how a mature apostle, Apostle Paul, encourages and incentivizes another mature Christian lay leader, Philemon. And there's so much for us to learn here. And so let's review as we read verse 17, and we'll pick up from verse 21 to 22, which is our passage for this morning. So this is the reading of God's word. Philemon, beginning with verse 17. This is the reading of God's word. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you can recall overhearing the conversations of adults when you were a child. Remember how curious you were as you eavesdrop on your mom and dad's conversation with other guests? Perhaps at church or a social gathering, you're eavesdropping to listen to what is it that these people are so intense about that they would meet over an hour and talk. All they do is talk. They don't play with toys or watch fun, you know, movies. They just talk. What is it? And you became so interested and you eavesdrop. And then remember, you didn't understand anything that they said. You didn't have a clue. They were intensely listening and talking, and yet the topic was about economics or about politics, and you had no idea what that was about. Because when you and I were children, we lacked the historical and the background context to appreciate the conversation that they were so intensely interested in. Because our world was a world of games and fun and playing and activities. Their world was a more serious world, things to do with the society, family, the future. And as you got slightly older and older into your teenage years, you begin to pick up things a lot more and become more and more interested. As a matter of fact, you've done your own research and you found out that you had some things that you understood even a little bit better because you were more in tune with what's happening in current events and your studies of past history. And of course, when you entered into full adulthood, you can have an adult conversation where you listen, you ask questions, you give your feedback, and you're actually having an adult-to-adult conversation about a topic that you were completely disinterested when you were a child, but now you are immersed in. And so all of us have experienced this level of growth and maturation. And if you can understand this, then you notice that as we study this epistle, that the 900-pound gorilla in the room, which is slavery, is not even mentioned at all as an institution. As a matter of fact, Jesus nor any of the apostles mention slavery as something to fight. It simply exists, and believers can circumvent it and continue to thrive in this environment. And so I know people who lack the context and who are immature in their understanding immediately judge and criticize Christianity and the Bible and saying, well, if Jesus was such a revolutionary and the apostles were apostles who preached the gospel of love, what did they do about slavery? It is such a red herring. It is so misunderstood. It is such an immature vantage point and perspective. You know, we fought a great war in our own nation. Whether people agree that that was the ultimate cause or not, it doesn't matter. We fought a great war. And even after that war, you remember our history about the 60s, how difficult it was for certain groups of people to overcome their natural prejudice? Could you imagine the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus in the first century teaching his disciples to go against the most powerful military force known in human history, the Roman Empire, that reigned over this area for the longest time? Could you imagine what would happen to the very beginning, the seedlings of Christian faith? It would have been crushed overnight. And so the 900-pound gorilla in the room will not be beaten to death. It will be starved to death. How? By one person changing his heart and his mind, and by the incredibly mature vantage point of not just forgiving, not just freeing, but loving and partnering up with one's own former slave. I know that this is beyond what most secularists and secular historians can even fathom or even imagine. But that's exactly what happened, not thousands or hundreds of years later, but from the very first century. This is the kind of stuff that allowed slave owners in southern plantations to take it in the chin, to release their slaves, and attend church services alongside with them. There were few, but they were genuine. Slave owners who freed their slaves, gave them employment, and attended the same worship service, holding hands, praising God, reading the Bible, and calling one another brother. Could you imagine the pressure that slave owner would have gotten from his slave owner friends? It's unfathomable. The social pressures he would have faced. And guess what? In the civil rights movement, you saw the same kinds of people out of conviction and love for their fellow brothers and sisters. There were a few. They were not politically driven. They were driven by love, agape love. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And the same thing has happened. So who gave the impetus? It's this man, Philemon. Who urged him to do it? The Apostle Paul. Where did Paul get this perspective? From the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this the work of? The Lord God Almighty. What's he teaching us? That the Christian gospel is the answer to the greatest evils in society. Institutions can turn around when individuals submit to the word and the will of God. So the focus of the New Testament and the Bible is not changing the institution. It's about making disciples, one person at a time. And it first happens in the church before it happens in society. It is a foolhardy thing to think that we can change society without first changing our attitudes in the family and in the church of Jesus Christ. The major theme in this portion of Paul's letter is trust. Not the ultimate sense of dependence, but confidence. How does one inspire confidence in others to do the right thing? As a matter of fact, to do the thing above and beyond the minimum requirement. How does one incentivize the self-propelled deeds which honor God and blesses others? How do you tap into somebody's great potential when he may not even believe he has the potential? How does one promote freedom to turn privileges into profit and not into abuse? The scripture answers all these questions. And the answer which is given to us here gives us insight into the will of God and the purposes of God, who grants freedoms to believers to do the right thing that honors him. This is the vantage point that we need to have in order for us to use our liberties and privileges to honor the Lord. All the weight is upon Philemon. That's why Paul specifically writes to him and places all the burden on him, because he has the power and the right legally to free Onesimus. He has the moral strength and the maturity to love Onesimus as a brother, since Onesimus, the runaway slave, is now saved as a believer. Furthermore, Philemon has the power to extend the right hand of fellowship to Onesimus and saying, you are no longer my slave, you're my partner in the gospel. Would you like to join me? That's huge. And here's another clincher. If Philemon were a wise and humble man, and he saw the great gifting of the Holy Spirit upon Onesimus, Philemon would have something to learn from Onesimus. How about that one? Some of you parents, you need to be humble enough to even be willing to learn from your children if the Lord God has given them the outpouring of His Spirit and given them wisdom and insight into areas in life that you don't even have. Some of you older people need to be able to be willing to learn from younger people, because it's not about experience and knowledge at the end of the day, is it? It's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He sovereignly chooses to decide to dispense His gifts. And we need to all be edified by one another's strengths and service and gifting. This is a massive, massive vantage point. This is so mature, and the context and the relationship behind this is so otherworldly that unless we attain or aspire to such mature thinking, that I doubt that we will gain much from such a vantage point. But those of you who are prone, you're growing, you're maturing, you will thrive in this kind of environment, because this is how mature believers think, talk, and act. Learn. We have much to learn from here. You will see that this mature perspective is from the Lord and is granted to other mature believers, and it is not considered precious by immature believers. So this is where really you can do a self-analysis. If this whets your appetite, if this really interests you, then you have a desire to grow in maturity. If this is boring, this doesn't seem to apply to you at all, then that's exactly where you are. You're like that five-year-old listening to adult conversation, and you don't get it, and you don't care about it, because you're looking forward to the next chocolate cake and playing with your toys. You're more concerned about the things of this fleeting world than about the things that God has to make you more like Christ, to make you powerful men and women who cannot be ignored in society because of the Holy Spirit that matures you to Christ-like faith. You know, much of Christian life is liberty given to us by the Lord to use our privileges to do the right thing. This is what Apostle John wrote in 3 John, verse 4. He said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Look at this perspective. What does John say? I have no greater joy than to see my children giving me a cruise. I have no greater joy than to see my children collecting their money and buying me a new chariot to ride, a new mansion to live in. No. Spiritually mature people do not delight in those things at all. As a matter of fact, they're drabby and dull. Here's a very mature, godly saint, the Apostle John, at the end of his life. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And you parents, you understand this. You love it when your kids do the right thing, and the noble thing. And you're saying, how in the world does my five-year-old think like this and do that, and desire that? That is the grace of God. Here's how you bring delight to the mature saints in the body. This is how you can bring great joy to your leaders. Paul urged the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Look how beautiful these things just roll off Paul's tongue as he writes to the Philippians. Make my joy complete. Paul was always a joyful individual, the joy of his salvation overflowing from within. He says just, but there's always more to joy. Make it complete. How? You. You see, this is how mature saints can continue to rejoice and be blessed by immature saints. When the younger believers are of the same mind, of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, their joy is complete. If you have an opportunity next time to kind of observe several pastors or missionaries get together and talk, just stay afar and eavesdrop and observe them. You'll find that they're some of the most joyful, delightful, energetic, enthusiastic people, and the topics and the issues that they talk about often would be very deep, profound. And it's not even about themselves personally. It's usually about the Lord, His church, mission, and other people. And that's how you know. A people who are filled with joy, filled with the work of the power of the Holy Spirit, who are mature in their disposition, they know the joy of the Lord. And yet, you listen to people who only talk about themselves, what they have, what they've achieved, and things of this earthly life. You eavesdrop on them and you can figure them out in 3 seconds. All right? Lust of the world, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. And you stay and listen to that conversation for 30 minutes, an hour, you will just be shriveled up in your soul. There's not much to gain. You will not walk home or drive home thinking, wow, that was a spiritually refreshing time. You will not. So you need to recharge when you get home. Read your scriptures and pray and talk to other people. You will not overflow in joy because that's the conversation of the immature. Notice what Paul does. He appeals to Philemon's godly character and his past good reputation. Paul appeals to Philemon to respond as a mature believer ought to. Now, when you talk to the immature in this fashion, they will usually take offense at you, saying, how dare you ask me to do such a thing? Don't you even know what so-and-so did to me? What about me and my feelings? We're done. So the super immature would say stuff like that. When you ask them to do a slightly difficult thing, they take offense. The mature will respond radically differently. They'll think, wow, could I actually do what you're requesting of me? Wow, you really think that I could do that? That I'm that capable? I don't want to let anyone down. I will certainly do my best. It's a very different response. The mature believers will seek to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. The mature believer will voluntarily and spontaneously do what is proper and pleasing in the Lord's sight. And to the mature leader, like Paul, nothing brings greater joy in ministry, even in the midst of hardship. Remember, he's writing from Roman prison system and house arrest. Nothing brings greater joy in ministry than to witness godly, responsible behavior in other believers. Let me tell you what brings pastors great joy and why they stay at the same church year after year and serve year after year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. You know what? It is not the fringe benefits. It's not the fantastic pay. It is not the wonderful area that they live in. If a pastor says those are the reasons why they stay, then he's a shallow man. He loves the people because he sees growth and maturity in them and his joy increases. And it's able to override any difficulty. That is a great incentive by the Lord in saying, my servant, I want you to eat some of the fruits of your labor. You labor wanting my people to grow. I'm going to show you how they're growing and I want you to rejoice in it. That's why they keep going year after year. That's why they don't seem to burn out. That's why they're not bitter and angry and upset and pouty, complaining. And then they take off and leave for better accommodations. It is not the external It's always this. It's the joy, the internal joy that still overflows as the work of the ministry of the Word bearing fruit in maturing of the saints. So this is the joy of Paul. So from today's text, I want you to see three more incentives that Apostle Paul gives to maturing believers. And of course, Philemon is a mature believer. I mean, he's already had a proven track record as a leader. He's a servant. He's opened up his resources to bless the church at Colossae. And yet notice, Paul is asking him to do even more. Does that seem unfair? Too much? No, my dear friends, you need to understand, you apply the whip to the fastest horse. And Philemon is a godly, mature man. And Apostle Paul is the coach par excellence. He knows how to bring out the best in people. Wise, mature. But of course, he has the divine perspective. He has the Lord's perspective. So now, notice what Paul is trying to bring out from Philemon. He's giving Philemon the incentive, first, to be trustworthy. And trustworthiness must be continual, linear, to the very end. You don't become faithful sporadically. No, faithfulness is continuous. Trustworthiness is when you are worthy of trust. When you are worthy of trust. Not in the ultimate sense, but that people can have confidence in you because you have a proven record. And so Paul wants to make sure that Philemon continues this trajectory of spiritual maturity and growth of trustworthiness. There's another incentive to excel. Now, you think that certain people have hit the ceiling of maturity and excellence, and that's not true. The Christ-likeness, the infinite perfection of our Lord Jesus, is our ultimate goal, and the mature saints excel even more. They work even harder at that, to reach that. You know, I noticed this in artists. You know, the first preparation, let's say a painter or a sculptor, they just take a big brush and they just like paint the background really rapidly. It's like a sculptor, he takes a big hammer and big chisel and knock out huge chunks from this granite. And then there's a lot more time invested when you get the finer details, when the details are drawn, the outlines of the painting or the sculpture. But the longest amount of time is when you fine-tune the details, when you brush it up, when all the intricate details are worked out. Little spots on the background for stars of a painter, or the polishing of the fine details of the face and the eye and the brow and the hair, that takes a tremendous amount of time. And you see the mature saints working on their character, devoting themselves to the Word, practicing obedience, internalizing their faith, and practicing it externally. They're hard on themselves in their character because they want those areas to be polished. And it takes the longest amount of time. And there's a holy frustration. Why am I not being sanctified more quickly? It's a holy frustration that sets in. You see, the immature, they don't even care. They think that they've arrived. You know, they know John 3:16, and they're godly and mature. But not the mature. There's a holy frustration. There's a slowness about it. They work hard at it. You see that. You see Paul doing the same thing. I mean, here's a godly, proven church leader. What more can he do? Paul says, I know you can do more. He's a coach par excellence. You apply the whip to the fastest horse. And all coaches know, you work with the people who are the most faithful, the most trustworthy, the most humble, the most teachable. You spend the most amount of time with them, not most amount of time trying to bring up the most immature. Training the trainers, providing better leadership to the already proven leaders, that's good spiritual development. You and I need to aspire to be at a place where God can refine us more and more. That he could prune us more and more using the imagery of the Lord Jesus in John 15 so that more fruit can be born. Do not despise the Lord's pruning work, because that's a sign of your maturation. Paul gives another third incentive to give evidence. You know, when Paul wants Philemon to demonstrate certain things, it's not to see him fall, it's to make sure that the luster and the beauty and the final product of that evidence of perfecting work of God is clearly shown. See, Paul wants Philemon to be an example. And this is a beautiful way that Paul highlights Philemon. There's a beautiful relationship here. One man to another man. One Christian to another Christian. A mature believer to another mature believer. You and I are privy, as little young, immature believers, to come into an intimate conversation, and we get to study what mature people think about, talk about, and what they're willing to do. I pray that the Lord will fine-tune you and bless you as you aspire to be like this. Whether you're a coach to your children, to other younger believers, whether you are growing and receiving and learning from other coaching, other mentors, you and I are called to the upper call of Christ here. Let's take a look at Paul's first incentive. His incentive for Philemon to be trustworthy. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. Paul does not know how to flatter. He is not using flattery. He's already eagerly anticipating Philemon's response. Paul doesn't wait until Tychicus brings back report to him regarding Philemon's response to Paul's request. Paul simply writes it in. Rather, Paul expresses joyful confidence of Philemon's faith, and knowing that Philemon is the kind of a man who will not reject such urging, but he will joyfully welcome it. Paul is not presuming, because Philemon is already proven. See, this is what you and I can do. You don't walk up to somebody who's unproven, who has vacillated, who's up and down in their faithfulness, and say, I know you will be faithful. No, you're foolhardy if you have such confidence in people who are unproven. But when you walk up to somebody and says, I know you've been faithful, and I know that you can be faithful again, you are not foolhardy. You're actually inspiring confidence in them as you express your confidence in them. So remember what the book of Proverbs said, let another praise you and you not yourself. We're living in a generation of self-infatuation and self-exaltation. Please have a low view of yourself, or not even think about yourself. Please do not think highly of yourself and get disappointed when other people don't see you as you see you. That's exercising foolishness and immaturity. Be sober-minded. Consider yourself as you really are. Be honest with yourself and saying, well, I profess to have been saved and Lord Jesus saved me 10 years ago. Well, do you have 10 years worth of growth to show for it? And if you're more mature than people who's been in the faith for 20, 30 years, then yeah. Believe me, other mature saints will acknowledge you, but you not yourself. Don't fall into that pit of Satan's pride. When Paul says to Philemon, having confidence in your obedience, this is not presumption. This is not foolhardiness. Philemon is a man who's proven already. As a matter of fact, the Greek here, the Greek tense is a perfect tense, and it's Greek participle, points to his present reality. The building has been built in 1776. That's how we would say it. The implication is it still stands today. And that's when you use a perfect tense. It was built back then, but it still stands today. That's how you use the perfect tense in the Greek. Having confidence. Why? I had confidence in you in the past. I still have confidence in you now. That's the sense. This is an important grammatical clue here. The entire matter regarding Onesimus depends upon Philemon's positive response. This whole letter depends on Philemon's response. The onus, the burden, everything is upon Philemon. As a proven Christian who demonstrated kindness to the church, and mature faith and serving, Paul had ample reasons to expect Philemon to be trustworthy. Again, we see Paul using his relationship with Philemon as an instrument to incentivize him to do the difficult thing. Most of us have close relationships. Use that to the benefit of the person and for you to glorify God. Our friendships should always be used to glorify God and benefit one another. If our friendship is self-serving, then that's who we are. We're just selfish. I like you, you're my friend because we have things in common, we click, we enjoy doing things together, we get along together, our personalities are similar. That is so superficial and self-serving. And you say, I love you because Christ saved you, he saved me. We're kindred spirits because we love the Lord together. God has given me such gifting and such strength and dispensation. I want to serve you as iron sharpens iron so that we can mutually hold each other accountable and sanctify and be godly friends so we can labor together for the purpose of the gospel and for the Lord's glory. Now you have true biblical friendship. If you just want superficial relationships, dear friends, that's where you are. You're superficial. Please don't expect other people to recognize you're a substantial person. But if you want your relationship to grow, you need to grow. If you want to mature, you need to desire maturity. All of us, at one time in our walk in the Lord, will have an opportunity to bless, serve, challenge, and teach and lead younger believers. If not our own children, all of us will have that opportunity. If you're faithful in the Lord, you'll have more opportunity. Use your relationship to honor the Lord. This is what Paul does. Every one of his long-term relationship is to honor the Lord and bless other people. That is a disposition and a desire of the mature. And so here Paul says, I have confidence in you. I know that you will give a positive response. You're proven. That's what Paul is saying. Again, we see Paul using that special relationship to now bring forth this surprising idea of obedience. Obedience. Paul's method of communication was through an appeal of love. And he personally refused to use a command. Remember Philemon, verse 8 and 9? He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ, use that same word, to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So it is somewhat surprising to us that he would bring in obedience here. Now, no matter how you interpret Philemon's response, it would fit into the mold of obedience. But according to whose authority? Paul said he doesn't want to use his apostolic authority to force Philemon to do whatever. He doesn't want to command him to do it. Now he brings up obedience. So whose authority could it be? And you and I know we can fill in this blank real quickly. It's the Lord's authority. Philemon had previously shown marks of true obedient living to the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. It is not just Onesimus who has to obey because he's in a lowly position of a slave. No, no, no. Philemon must not forget that he is the Lord's slave also, and he must obey the Lord. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, I am convinced this is the Lord's will, Philemon. And I am convinced, confident, that you will obey him. See, Paul's not using his own personal relationship authority. He's appealing to the highest authority. And that's what we must do. You see, mature believers do not use their God-given authority to pummel people into subjection. Rather, they appeal to a higher authority. And they always say, you know what? I'm accountable to the Lord too. Why shouldn't you be? That's the appeal. So Paul has reasons to hope in this future obedience of Philemon and to the Lord Jesus and the gospel's demand for obedient living. The Lord Jesus taught us this attitude when we submit it to his instructions. In Luke 17, verse 10, in that illustration, Jesus says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus taught us to have this mentality. You are slaves, therefore, there's nothing spectacular when you obey. Let me do the doing of the rewarding. You fulfill your duty, because that's all you're doing. There's nothing spectacular when you do God's will, when you submit to Him. Don't look for brownie points. You're not some spiritual and mature because you simply obey. That's what every slave does. It's our duty. Leave it up to the gracious Lord to reward you even for your responsibility. Incidentally, most people can handle responsibilities. Few can handle privileges. And there's a God-given privilege to every one of us, our stewardship. The Lord Jesus taught us this attitude. Apostle Paul also taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 3, 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. You see, Paul understood his congregation, his audience, the people that he led to the Lord. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Paul is not using human authority. He's not presuming on human influence. He's trusting the Lord that true people of God, true servants of God, the maturing saints, will delight in obeying God's command. So we strengthen the individual's capacity to do the right thing when we express our confidence in their ability to submit to the will of the Lord. And parents, this is the ultimate authority that you need to appeal to again and again and again. Do not get into a habit of saying, you must do it because I say so. Get into a habit of saying, you must do it because the Lord wants you to do it. And I desire to obey as well. And so must you. Your children must hear this over and over again, that you are not the ultimate authority. You're a delegated authority. It's the Lord. Appeal to the Lord. Appeal to the Lord. Appeal to the Lord. Question their motives. Why should you do that? Because you want me to. Wrong. Because it is God's will and He wants you to. Do this unto the Lord, and He is pleased with you. He will reward you. That's what you need to say again and again, again to your children. That's how you mature them. That's how you captivate their inner motivations. Point them to the Savior. And once they continue to grow in their faith, they're going to see Jesus is a beautiful, wonderful Lord. And it will be their delight to submit to Him. But you're a fallible person. And when you become the authority, they look to you and they're going to say, well, I don't see you following through. Why should I obey you? A confidence should not be wasted upon untrustworthy people who've had record of irresponsibility or dereliction, but upon trustworthy people who can do even more. Just as the phrase, applying the whip to the fastest horse, you need to identify who are the people who are proven. Reward, encourage, and inspire those people who have been proven. Your children who have obeyed in the past and say, I know you could do it because you've done it in the past. I was so pleased with you back then, and I will be again pleased with you if you do it again this time. And that's how you can inspire young people and young believers. I know you can. I've seen it. You can do it. I have confidence in you. And even if they fail, you encourage them in saying, try again. Try again. Do it unto the Lord. All good coaches know how to draw out more from their players. And all good commanders know how to draw out heroic deeds from their soldiers. Their players don't think that they could do it. But the coach says, I know you can. The soldiers don't think that they could win this battle. They're afraid. But the commander says, I know you can. And Paul does the same here, using his personal relationship with Philemon to incentivize him to be trustworthy before the Lord. I know you can, and I have confidence in you that you will. Beautiful. He's drawing that full potential out of Philemon, full capacity of his faith hope, and love in Christ. After all, obedience was a chief characteristic of our Lord Jesus when he was here on this side of eternity on earth. Because, you see, to show, demonstrate love to God is to obey his will. And Jesus obeyed to the letter, to the very end, with his own life, even unto the cross. So Hebrews 5:8, the writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus didn't know obedience when he was in his eternal glory in heaven, before the incarnation. And yet, after the incarnation, when he took upon himself humanity, human nature, human body, he submitted. He was the most obedient, therefore the most loving. He loved the Father. He loved God more than himself, more than his own life. He did the Father's will. When we joyfully submit to God's word, we imitate Jesus. We're more Christ-like than ever. And when we dutifully obey, we gain trust, not only among men who recognize that, but from the Lord. Don't worry about men. The Lord will entrust bigger and better things to you. But you have to gain his trust. And you gain it through obedience, through doing the tough thing. And if you are being asked to do the tougher and tougher thing, rejoice. Those are all signs and symptoms of maturation. Because believe me, the Lord God won't ask you to do the tough thing if you're immature. We've seen Paul's incentive to be trustworthy and giving to Philemon and saying, I know you can do it. I have confidence in you. You are a trustworthy man. You can be more trustworthy. Secondly, there's a second incentive to excel all the more. Excel still more. Is there more? I mean, when my strength meter says 100%, is there more after that? When the meter says full, is there really room for more? This is what the Word of God says. Paul says, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, one of the major reasons for writing and appealing to Philemon is to encourage him to excel more. Paul wants to draw out the full potential in Philemon beyond mere duty to obey. Paul knows that Philemon had refreshed the hearts of the saints at the church of Colossae. He's a proven man. Therefore, Paul incentivizes Philemon to continue to excel in this arena of agape love. Your parents long to hear your children go above and beyond their duty, right? You tell them to make your bed. Wouldn't it be fantastic if your child, your three-year-old child that you just taught to make his bed, comes and say, I made my bed, Mommy. You want me to help you do anything else? It's like, what happened? You know, the grace has fallen upon your family. I finished my homework. Could I help you do the chores around the kitchen? What? Is this my child? Is there anything else you want me to do? When was the last time you heard that from your kids? Anything else? Rarely. Because remember what I said, most people can handle responsibilities, but not much more beyond that. It takes a special kind of a disposition to go beyond that. And Paul longs for such unforced initiative from Philemon and throws his vote and confidence to Philemon's untapped capacity for good deeds. And Paul says, since I know. And Paul's confident knowledge of Philemon is through his interactions with him since his salvation. And so Paul led Philemon to the Lord. And Paul saw Philemon, the continuation of God's grace and allowing him to grow into maturity. Therefore, what Paul says here says volumes about Philemon and what now Paul expects from him. Either you know the person whom you've had a long-term relationship with, or you really don't know him or her at all until a certain hurdle comes in your relationship. When your knowledge of your friend includes God-given capacity to excel, then you know your friend well, and your expectations are not unfounded or unwise. That's why people who don't know their friend or their mate have unfounded expectations, and they often get discouraged and disappointed. Paul says, I know you, that you will do even more than what I say. Is this presumption? No. Paul's seen this attitude before. Paul has probably heard Philemon say, I've done what you ask. Is there anything else I can do to assist you, Paul? To comfort you? To help in some way? I really want to. Use me. I want to help, Paul. What can I do for you? See, Paul must have heard that from Philemon. Paul knows the goodness of God in Philemon's heart, so that you will do even more. So Paul's not pressuring here. He knows the great capacity of the Lord to enlarge this man's heart. He's seen it, to accomplish great things. So here's an interesting principle, isn't it? That to him more has been given, the more will be required. And if he renders more to the Lord, then more will be given still. It's the principle of the parable of the talents. You've been faithful with little, I will give you much, much, much more. All of us are being tested in our capacity, how willing we are to obey the Lord, and how we want the Lord to see us. What can we do, Lord, for your glory and honor today? What do you want me to do? How can I expend my energies and resources to honor you? That's the kind of a heart of love that our Heavenly Father wants to hear. Paul says, I know you. Our Lord can tap into that heart and increase that capacity. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 38, give and it shall be given to you. They will be poured into your lap, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Paul had laid out a theological vision for doing good works, which honor God and bless his people. Paul leaves the specifics into Philemon's hands, trusting him to creatively come up with even more than what was asked of him. Fill in the blank. It's up to you, Philemon. You're free to do whatever, but I know you can do more. More than just forgive Onesimus. More than just welcome him back. There's an observational note here. The note is that Paul did not specifically or explicitly say, I want you to free Onesimus. That's a major financial burden because slavery was an economic choice of slave owners. It's an economic investment. It's why farmers buy tractors. This is why people who move furniture buy big trucks. This is why the airliners buy new airplanes that have better fuel mileage that can make more money. Slaves were purchased as an investment. It's a financial thing, primarily, before it is anything else. And so when Paul says, I want you to do, I know that you can do even much more than that. Here, fill in the blank. That leaves the possibilities, the endless possibilities, to Philemon. Wow, Apostle Paul expects me, and he trusts me to do even more. I can do more. I can do more. He's a brother. Of course I'm going to free him. Which means what? He has to take him down to the governmental office, to the magistrate, get paperwork of freedom, pay the fee, and get a stamp, pierce his ear or whatever Onesimus wants to do, and give him the paper and saying, you are now free. Which means what? I've invested thousands or tens of thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands maybe, in you, but I'm willing to cancel your debt. That's a financial decision. And Apostle Paul says, I know you can do more. What is Philemon thinking? I'm going to take major financial losses. And all the work that he could do for me, I'm going to forsake that. I'm never going to treat Onesimus like chattel. I'm not going to sell him to anybody else. I will free him. But Paul doesn't say, free him from slavery. He says, I know you can do more. Philemon says, oh, wow. Paul considers Onesimus a true co-worker. God has gifted him in his salvation. Onesimus has served Paul faithfully. Perhaps he can serve me in the purposes of the gospel as God has placed me as a leader of this church and as a witness to this community of Lycus Valley Maybe Onesimus can be my co-worker and partner, and we could work together for evangelism. Man, slave owner, former slave, now brothers, that will be a powerful testimony of the freedom in the gospel. Yeah, we're going to be partners together. But Paul didn't say, I want you to be partners and go and do the work. He says, I expect you to even do more than what I say. You see what faith, grace, see what the gospel does? It opens your heart to the endless possibility of good works because you are inspired and propelled by the one who laid down everything for your freedom. And every Christian knows it. How can you hold grudges? How can you hold grudges toward a fellow believer? How can you withhold the world's goods when you see brother and sister in need? I know you can do more. You can do a lot more. How can you see the great need of the gospel ministry and close your mouth and your resources to it? How can you see the great need in the world and be so selfish? I know you can do more, much more. I'm not going to spell it out for you. You fill in the blank. You describe the limitations of your capacity, or shall we say, the unlimited capacity, as you say in your heart, by faith, I believe God, for His glory, can use me in this way. You fill in the blank. You do it. Don't limit yourself. That's what Apostle Paul is doing. I know you can do even more than that. More than that. I know that you can turn Colossae, Lycus Valley, upside down if you wanted to. I know that you will take it in the chin when all your slave-owning friends will deny you and despise you because they won't be able to open up their heart like you can. And yet you will receive those punches with joy. You will lose all those friends and all those associations because you have a brother and you are willing to love him. That's the cost of love. Don't ever think that when Jesus loved you, it was cheap. You understand the gospel, then you understand that you can do much more. And the Lord, He can stretch the capacity of your heart. When people's hearts are not changed, the society will darken and it will progressively become more and more difficult to change society. You know, our country is darkening rapidly. Our opportunity to do good works here is slowly diminishing in our land. But I know you can do more. You can still excel more. So we've seen Paul's incentive to be trustworthy. Philemon, I know that you're a trustworthy man. You can be even more trustworthy. I trust you to do this. Philemon, I know that you have done wonderful things in the past. I know you can excel still more. That's the second incentive. All of us have the capacity to excel still more. And thirdly, and finally, here's the third incentive, the incentive to give evidence. Incentive to give evidence. Verse 22, at the same time also, Paul continues his request and tacks on another request. This request is connected to the previous one and will provide evidence of how much further Philemon would excel beyond what is required of him. Again, not in presumption, but in faith. Paul senses that the Lord himself will grant answers to the earnest intercessory prayers of Philemon, his wife, Apphia, and the entire congregation at Colossae for the apostle's release from prison. They've been praying for Paul. And so he says, prepare me a lodging. Now this phrase is one of the strongest arguments for prison epistles of Philemon that is written from Rome. Had Paul wrote this letter from Caesarea Maritime, as some scholars suggest, Paul would leave Philemon in the Philippians, because he wrote Philippians too, or Colossians as well, hanging for the next 3 years. Because he won't be able to visit at all, get out of this situation at all. And yet, Paul says, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging. You don't prepare a lodging and then after 3 years show up. You just don't do that. So there is a sense that the court case at the imperial court at Rome is developing and is showing favorable signs. And Paul senses it, the man of prayer, man of faith, and that his release is shortly coming. So staying at the home of a friend or a family is essential to people who have to travel, like Paul. He's an itinerant missionary. Because the inns, the hotels of those days in the first century, were places to avoid, if at all possible. I mean, it would be likened to like a brothel or, you know, crack house. You just don't want to spend the night there, if at all possible. The worst of human society, because there's no friends and family that they're connected to, are forced to spend places there. Now you have a different picture of the inn that was filled when Jesus was about to be born and Mary and Joseph had to go down in her pregnancy down to Bethlehem to register. It's a very different picture, a dark picture. So you see, when Paul says, prepare a lodging for me, there's a practical necessity here. So Christian hospitality played a critical role among believers in the first century, as it still does today. But not as much so, because we can put them up in nice, comfortable hotels today. But that's just not the case in the first century. This also speaks volumes about Paul's relational dynamic with Philemon. For one thing, there's no indication that Paul had ever visited Colossae or stayed at Philemon's house ever in the past, which means that this is his first visit. He is an honored guest. First visit? As far as Philemon and the church would be concerned, wow, this would be fantastic. Here's an opportunity for Philemon to host, to fellowship, and most importantly, give evidence of his deep faith, love, and mature relationship with Paul and his love for the Lord and the capacity for his generosity and his love for Onesimus. That's what Paul means when he says, prepare me a lodging. I'm coming over. You and I are going to have a face-to-face conversation. And I'm going to be talking about, hey, so how's Onesimus, by the way? Another thing is that Philemon was a wealthy man who most likely had many guest rooms in his mansion and could entertain several guests at one time. He had many slaves. This is important because Paul never traveled alone in his missionary journeys. Never traveled alone. We always see him riding solo. We think he's a solo man. He's never. He's always in a team. Since Philemon's house was large, Paul could show up at any time, and Philemon would joyfully welcome Paul and his cohorts and could easily accommodate him. And here is an opportunity for Philemon to give evidence of his generosity, not only demonstrating his material generosity, opening up resources, but also the generosity of his heart to forgive and bless a repentant sinner. You know what kind of encouragement that kind of behavior would bring to other co-workers of Paul? It will be monumental. They're all in the same gospel ministry together, and it will bless them so much. You know, everywhere I go, I brag about you. Everywhere I go, I brag to my fellow pastor friends and other people about you. Now, some of you, I may mention your name once in a while, but most of the time, it's your identity is incognito, but I describe you to other people. I love to brag about you, how faithful you are, how you are godless and unsaved, and God saved you, and how you're so godly, and what a blessing you are to the church and to me. I do that. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the fellow cohorts of Paul, Paul and his missionary cohorts, saying, this is Brother Philemon that I've been telling you about. I first met him when the Lord brought us together in Ephesus. I shared the gospel with him. God saved him, but he's done amazing things at Colossae. And let me tell you recently what happened. You don't think Paul is the type of person who would boast in the Lord regarding what God is doing in the lives of his children, spiritual children? Absolutely. This would be such a blessing to faithful servants who are laboring in the gospel. Still a third reason why Paul could write about lodging, I want to stay with you, it sends a clear message that Paul intends to see Philemon. He is not going to other places. He intends to come. What does that tell you? Paul made specific practical plans. However, he kept it loose. It's an opportunity to deepen their friendship and partnership. Philemon could provide clear evidence of his obedience and the extent of these obedience. Because remember, Paul did not specify. He says, I know you could do more. You know what Philemon could say? Let me show you to the extent that I have done. Not to boast in himself, but to say, I got your letter, Paul. I saw your heart, and I agree with you. And this is what your coaching did, yielded. And frankly, I didn't even know I could do it, but God was gracious. Onesimus and I, we're partners. We're brothers. We're laboring together. We love each other. He's such a blessing in my life. You are right. I could not believe that God could change a runaway slave so drastically. The power of God is amazing, Paul. Thank you for sending him back. You see, that's the kind of conversation they would have had. That's an opportunity to deepen their friendship. The partnership from two-way is now three-way. Paul uses the singular verb here, you. That's implied in the verb. It's like, you know, Spanish, where the number and gender sometimes is tacked on with the verb. The Greek is like that. You, the singular, second person singular, is implied in the verb hetoimase, prepare, from the verb hetoimatzo. Here, you prepare me a lodging, in the present tense, but uses a plural pronoun. Here, your prayers I will be given to you all. Y'all's prayers and I will be given to you all. Those are plural forms. Interesting grammatical construction. Paul purposely uses them. Philemon's personal actions, you prepare me a lodging, will have far-reaching impact and blessing to his entire household and the whole church at Colossae and even to the rest of Christianity throughout the centuries. We're reading about it. We're reading about the possibilities when the Word of God through the Holy Spirit of God impacts a person and how that individual can be so stretched to bless so many others. This is the work of God. It's evidence and testimony of His grace. It is also evidence of Philemon's godliness, faithfulness, trustworthiness, and the power of the gospel to make such a man turn a pagan into a godly saint, a model. It's God's work for His glory. 2,000 years of Christianity have benefited. The abolitionist movement knew this book. Those who were godly slave owners, they saw in Philemon their example and model. They found the courage and the initiative to do the right thing. Those people, the few, the Bible-believing believers in the civil rights movement, they sided on the right thing, while so many vast majority of church-going folks still continue to struggle with their prejudice. Did God intend to see His Son fail at the test against Satan in the wilderness? Is that the reason why it says in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? That's what the passage says. And Mark says even, he uses even stronger verb, ekbalo, he was thrusted into the wilderness. Jesus was just passive agent that has been carried there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted, the purpose of being tempted by Satan. Did God want Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness to watch Him fail? No. No. God wanted to demonstrate the supreme worthiness of Jesus, who is able to resist all and every temptation so that He can intercede for us as our great sympathetic high priest when we are tempted. This is also Paul's incentive to allow Philemon to demonstrate the bigness of his heart. He's not giving him an opportunity so that he can fail and show how weak he is and that all of Paul's assumptions were false. No, Paul is saying, I want to give you an opportunity to demonstrate the greatness of God and the bigness of your heart that He has made in you. When you joyfully and faithfully submit and obey to God, you will be blessed. It's an opportunity to show evidence. There will be a wider circle of friends and people who will be witnessing the outcome of Paul's request. Our faith has never been about good intentions only, but about good deeds that inevitably must follow. And all good deeds will be costly. You cannot do a good deed that honor the Lord that is cheap and doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't work that way. God did not just have loving thoughts or feelings toward us, but he performed a loving act that we call grace, and grace was costly. It was amazing grace. We are not saved by God's kind intentions alone, but by God's courageous action behind those intentions, to pay the debt and the cost for our sins through the sacrifice of his Son. It always costs us to obey the Lord, but the cost will demonstrate the proof of genuine faith and evidence of love for the Lord. Whatever we are called, and whenever we are called to obey, it is an opportunity to demonstrate our loyalty and our love for our loving Lord. Yes, Lord, I will do what you command me to do because I love you. That is a great demonstration of living faith. And this is what Paul says, "For I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." The final phrase also speaks volumes about apostles' desires and hopes. Paul plans, but he holds his plans loosely. He allows much room for the Lord's providential care and direction. Notice Paul doesn't solely depend upon prayers alone, but trusts in the Lord that he will make manifest through the intercessory work of others, God's perfect will and direct his steps. All this is clearly identified in the fact that Paul prayed and others prayed while Paul was in prison in Caesarea Maritime for 2 years. They prayed while Paul prayed, others prayed, and yet only after almost five years, including the travel time, was Paul released. Did God answer prayer? Absolutely. In his perfect timing? Absolutely. Was Paul's prayer and others' prayer ignored? Of course not. But is it simply because of their prayers? No. Their prayers intersected with God's sovereign will, which overrode and superintended the whole process. When we are urged to pray for someone or something, I have a deep sense that it's God's initiative and not ours. God's doing something, and he wants us to share the joy of his work. One day we will know that our labors and our passionate intercession for others were never in vain, but they were the instrumental things that God uses, that he preordained, that through these requests and prayers and petitions that God chooses to act and not apart from them. It's a beautiful work of God's sovereignty and where our prayers are subsumed under that sovereignty. Again, I think it's a theological, biblical perspective that is a joyful thing for maturing believers. Nothing frees us and gives us more confidence than knowing that God is sovereign. So we boldly pray and boldly move in faith. Paul prayed, others prayed, while Paul was in Roman house arrest. And through all these prayers, God worked out his purposes in his perfect timing. Paul prayed, and I'm sure others prayed, "Lord, please let Paul out of prison." What did God say? "No, I'm going to put him in there for 2 years more because he will write 4 letters during those 2 years. And I'm going to send him a runaway slave named Onesimus. And I'm going to sift out the congregation at Rome and see what they do when my apostle to the Gentiles is there." God's wisdom is multifaceted. It is so vast. How can we fathom his ways? But what does Paul say? "I hope." You see the hoping here? The certainty is gone, but a deep desire. "I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." See, Paul understands the workings of God, the work in people's prayers, and his confidence in the Lord's will. We've seen 3 marvelous incentives today. The incentives to be trustworthy for the Lord, and the incentive to excel still more. Man, can we really do that? Do we have the capacity? Well, by faith, yeah. God, the greatness of God in you, he can make you excel still more. And finally, the incentive to give evidence. God doesn't want to see you fail because things are difficult. It's a possibility of disobedience, cowardliness. That's not why he gives you assignments and difficult things to do. No, it's to demonstrate his great evidence of his power in you and the evidence of your faithfulness to him. It's an opportunity for you to demonstrate how much you love the Lord. These are great incentives. This passage is a classic example of how mature believers think, act, and communicate. Paul made it very clear that obedience is not ultimately a private or personal matter. Our obedient actions speak volumes to those around us. You don't have to parade anything, and please don't. Please don't. Practice your piety in the privacy of your own life. Please don't post them for other people's consumption and saying, look what I'm doing. Don't do it. That will fuel greater hypocrisy and pride in you. Don't do it. Pray when no one's looking. Fast when no one's seeing. Do things unto the Lord, and he will reward you, as Jesus said. Our obedient actions speak volumes, however. You don't have to parade anything. You live an obedient life, and you will encourage so many people around you. And the encouragement you will give is that you will bless them and challenge them to also live an obedient life. Look, if I can obey the Lord and you can obey the Lord, look, many people will say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Exactly. Philemon's obedience meant tremendous example to the entire church for 2,000 years. Obedience is not something that is ultimately horizontal, however, but that which is connected vertically to the Lord Jesus in heaven. Mature believers constantly live out their faith before the Lord and not before men. As a matter of fact, the most mature don't care about what people think. They care intensely what the Lord thinks, though. The immature grudgingly obey and do everything to resist obeying, whereas the mature believers joyfully obey and ultimately surrender to Christ, voluntarily, not forcefully. All they need is a prodding, a coaching. You don't need to spell out things for them either. It's a thing of blessing to ask a mature believer to do the tough thing, while it's like pulling teeth to ask the immature to do even an easy thing. To the mature, human authority is not the ultimate authority, but the invisible Lord who is more real than visible men. And accountability for mature believers is a thing of delight for them. And they welcome the invitation for accountability. It's an opportunity to show and prove one's integrity. But there's an inverse relationship to accountability. The more restriction a man places upon himself, the more free he is. Whereas to those who lack integrity, accountability is a chore. At best, it's a hateful thing to resist at all costs. They insist on being private, insist on doing things their way, to be left alone, to answer to no one. That's a sign of tremendous immaturity, sometimes unbelief. In their desire to gain freedom, gain privacy and independence, they become more and more entangled in bondage, hypocrisy, and inability to spiritually sustain themselves. They're utterly dependent on others. It's an inverse relationship. It's paradoxical, isn't it? You look at the mature, they thrive on accountability. There's almost no difference in their private life and their public life. It is almost one of the same. You see a man who has a very integrous life. But not so. Not so the people who insist on their little privacy. They probably have a dark area where they don't want accountability. They don't want the Lord to sweep out the filthy closets in their room. They think that they have freedom, privacy, and independence. They don't. They don't. And they stay perpetually immature. May the Lord grant you continual spiritual growth so that you will be a spiritual pioneer like Philemon here, providing godly, exemplary leadership of grace. May the Church of Jesus Christ be so blessed because you are a trustworthy man. You're a trustworthy woman. You're worthy of trust because you have a track record of it, like Philemon. May the Lord grant you his abundant blessings to bring out the untapped potential in you, that you may honor God, that you may bless the saints, and that you may impact the lost. May the Lord give you humble confidence in knowing that you stand in his favor because you consistently demonstrate a life that demonstrates the living power of Christ and his gospel, who overcomes the power of sin. May you bring great delight and joy to your leaders, and most importantly, to the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for you so that you may live an abundant life. The freedom to practice your faith in the bigness and the greatness of his grace poured upon you. In a relationship that is so obvious that you demonstrate to the Lord how much you love him in the way that you are willing to obey his command. May the Lord bless you in hearing and applying the word of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this great reminder. And we thank you, Lord, that we desire to be men and women who by faith and according to the power of your grace want to hold on to these godly incentives toward Christ-like maturity. We want to mature. Lord, help us in our overcome our immaturity as you help us to exercise personal discipline and humble growth so that we would mimic godly men and women, that we would apply biblical truth and principles, and that we would seek to honor you and glorify you and do all things out of love for you who loved us and gave up your son for us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.